Gracious Lord, we do pray that you would now open up your word by the means of your Holy Spirit speaking into our hearts and minds. And Lord, we pray that any concerns, anything that would stop us from hearing your word, we would leave them, push them out of the way, so we might hear what you're saying at this time, at this hour. We might take on board eternal truths and convey them not just to our souls but to others as well. Amen. It's important as we start this new chapter to remember where we've been. And we were looking just the other week and a couple of weeks before that at Jesus preparing the disciples to go out and preach the gospel. And what was very useful, I thought, last week was we were looking at the expectation. What were they to expect? And one of the things I think I said was, I basically come across two schools of thought when it comes to the proclamation of the word and evangelism. And one is the sort of very triumphal sort of approach that, yes, people will come into the church in droves. And there's nothing, there's no barriers to the work of the gospel at all. And we have to expect that. And the other one is the sort of woe is us, which we could so easily fall into. Because we go out, we witness, maybe door knock, we preach, maybe preach on the street as we're going to next week, and we see very little effect. Well, last week particularly, we saw that Jesus said that there would be opposition to the preaching of the word, but he also spoke about the advantages we have, the immense advantages in having the Holy Spirit. And this is important, I think, particularly as we look at this passage and has a relationship to it. Well, we note, don't we, in verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he goes on to teach and preach. His main focus of his ministry is to teach people, isn't it? We've seen quite a few times that he has said to people, if he's healed them, not to speak about what he's done. And every time they do, it means he has to move on, because, of course, it causes problems with people flooding to sort of see him as a miracle worker. Well, John the Baptist hears about this. And he's in prison. We know about that from Luke 3. 19 to 20. He had confronted Herod about his adulterous relationship in marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. And he'd been locked up because of it. And there's an issue here. John sends disciples asking, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Well, what exactly is going on here? Many years ago, it was at a time when I wasn't sort of so interested in films as I am now, so it's a very occasional thing when I went to the cinema. And I went to see the film with a friend, Chariots of Fire, and there was a lot of buzz about it. Even myself, with my lack of interest in films, could hardly have ignored the fact that this was getting rave reviews. People were saying what a marvellous film it was. And I thought, it can't live up. It just cannot possibly live up to what people are saying about it. Well, I sat and I watched it, and I came out and deciding it did live up to what people were saying about it. But something struck me about it. It's not what you quite expect. Now, recently I read John Keddy, he's a Scottish minister. His book on Eric Liddell He's quite an authority because John was an athlete in his youth as well, and so he'd looked at and he could assess Liddell's performance as an athlete and as a man and as a Christian and a missionary. And John Liddell was actually a visor on the film because of his knowledge. And one of the big problems they had when they came to it was, how do you go about this? One of the problems they had was the character of Eric Liddell. You know, could they find anything that was slightly dubious in his past? And they couldn't, basically. But the other big problem they had was this. And this is why I say I came out thinking, that's really interesting, but it's not quite what I expected, because I didn't know the history. You see, in a film like that, the setup is, there's Harold Abrahams, this ambitious man who's sort of, in a sense, sensitive about the fact he's a Jew, feels he's got to prove himself. And there's Liddell, this godly man who's extremely talented. And you see, don't you, early in the film, Abrahams is obsessed with beating Liddell. And even when his coach says, well, Liddell's not the one to worry about. He'd seen something in Liddell when he'd seen him race, his determination. And of course, he'd been beaten by him. He was obsessed with that. And you think, oh, I know this is going. There's got to be some point in the film where they have a race together. Of course, there isn't. The point is, that's actually pulled out from underneath you. They never actually meet on the track. Yet the story is amazing and compelling. And John's got a problem here. See, I think John's problem is this. Jesus' story, what he's hearing about Jesus, is not quite what he expects at this point. It's not what he expected to see. John's ministry was, and we see very clearly from this passage, one that was a heralding the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This was the coming of the King. And John had made it very clear what he expected to happen. And it was this. In chapter 3, we have a snapshot, in a sense, of John's ministry. And it's interesting what he has to say about Jesus, isn't it? And his ministry. John's ministry and how that relates to that. 3 verse 10. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, if that unnerved the crowd a bit about what was coming, he has to say this. He's talking about Jesus here. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor, gathering up the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But he's not hearing that. Now, there's many theories about what's behind John's question, and I think it is perhaps more to do with expectation, or perhaps even what his disciples were expecting when he pointed them to Christ. John's ministry is now limited. He's in jail. His days, as we actually know from Scripture, are going to be limited, aren't we? Because Herodias is so vengeful that eventually she will have his head. And you can imagine at this point, he just wants to know the clarity. He's seen what's happened. He saw what happened with the baptism of Jesus. But maybe he needs clarity for his disciples. And he just needs to clear things in his mind, because this is not happening the way he thought it would. What does Jesus answer, and what Jesus has to say about John, tell us as we look at these things this morning? Well, firstly, there's no doubt about it, Jesus is the real thing. Now, it's interesting when we think about that. We're in a sort of an age which depends on sort of buzzwords and phrases. I can remember back, I think it's the 80s, you remember the Coke being the real thing? And then there was the whole big thing about Coke and Pepsi. Well, the problem is with that, in the end, whether you prefer Coke or Pepsi is a question of taste, isn't it? But Jesus is not the same as that. Jesus presents authentic evidence for who he is. Verse 4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see and you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." And he's quoting here a couple of passages in Isaiah. He's drawing attention to Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 has this to say in verses 5 and 6. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, the mute tongue will shout for joy, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." You see, Jesus' ministry was going to bring redemption to people. There's the authenticity of the Messiah coming. But more than that, it was this. He was going to preach good news to the poor. Now, one of the key things we see is Jesus we saw back in chapter 9, he looked at the people and they were like sheep without a shepherd. These were people who were poor in spirit because they were not taught properly. The teachers, the priests, those who should have been teaching them, were not building them up in their faith. In fact, they were burdening them with many things. But in Isaiah 61, it had said this, that it was going to be a year of God's favour. Verse 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me." That's important, anointed Messiah, anointed one. "Anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness the prisoners." This was to be Jesus' ministry, and he quotes that. He uses that one phrase from there, which John would have known. And actually, it's going to have a massive effect on what he says later in this passage, because actually something he leaves out. If John had sort of thought, perhaps, or anyone had thought, well, perhaps he's just forgotten that, actually he draws attention to it. But it's to be good news, isn't it? Jesus to bring God's real work. Not a work that the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, saw. They had their own ideas of what the Messiah would be. But Jesus goes back to Scripture to explain who he is. And this is very important, isn't it, for us. Whenever we're dealing with the person of Christ, we need to talk about him. One of the biggest dangers with testimonies is they tend to all revolve around us. That's great if God does a work in our lives, isn't it? But in an age, in a postmodernist age, where people are so tied up with experience being, well, your experience is as good as my experience, then we need to go back, don't we, to what Scripture says. What does Jesus say about himself? What does the Scripture say about him? This is what Jesus does when he lays out exactly who he is. The good news is going to be preached to those who are poor in spirit so they have a chance to respond. And there'll be blessing for those who believe. We see this particularly in verse 6. "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Interesting enough, it can be translated, the ESV translates it, is offended by me. Now I find that rather interesting. The ESV has a very literal turn of phrase at times. I think it's quite suitable here, because one of the things we've been looking at as he's been talking to his disciples about ministry is that they will be hauled in before magistrates. They will have to stand up and testify. They will have a tough time. Why? Well, because people are offended by the gospel message. So I think that may actually, I'm no Greek scholar by any means, but I think that may fit well with what's happening here. But the point is, there is immense blessing, isn't there, if we actually see our need and we see our sin and we respond to what Jesus has come to do. There's the positive there. So if Jesus is the real thing, what was John's role? Because now Jesus starts to speak about him. Jesus, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you see? What did you go into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind. Now, that's a fantastic picture of John. There's no question about John. Why was he in prison? He was in prison because he told it straight. He was in prison because he actually turned around to Herod and said what he'd done was adulterous and what he'd done was immoral and against God's law. And that's what they saw with John. They didn't go out and see someone who offered an opinion. We've only got to read in chapter 3 again the way John spoke about Jesus, and spoke about what he was coming to do, the way he spoke about judgment. People were left in no doubt about the seriousness of their sin. Whether he was going to respond to it or not was going to be another thing, but they were left in no doubt about it. They were left in no doubt about where they stood before God. He was a classic Old Testament prophet with an unshakable message, and so unshakable it had landed him in prison. But he was a humble man, wasn't he? He didn't set himself up to say, look at me. This is what I think it means here when it talks about, did you see a man dressed in fine clothes? Well, they certainly didn't, did they? It's interesting, really, if you look at the description of John, in which Matthew gives in some detail. We use it in some detail because almost certainly people would have thought back to 2 Kings. The godless king sends out his messengers and they come across, he sends them to find someone else, but they actually come across Elijah first. And he asks for the description and they say, well, he's a rough looking man dressed in a... And that's the description that Matthew gave. And Matthew is being absolutely clear, as we'll see, as to what this signifies. John dressed just like Elijah. He was a no-frills messenger. He was a herald, wasn't he? He was to come before Jesus Christ. Malachi 3:1, which is quoted, quoted here about him. I will send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way before you. And it goes on, doesn't it? And suddenly the Lord will appear in his temple. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? He was a herald. The bit I read earlier at the start, Isaiah 40, 3 and 5. The idea of that, isn't it? The idea of every hill being laid low and the roads being made straight and everything like that. The herald went ahead of the king. And basically, he went ahead of the king so that everything was ready. There wasn't going to be a bridge down. There wasn't going to be a holes in the road or anything like that. It had to be made ready, and that was John's role. And he'd done that, hadn't he? He'd done that, particularly. And it refers to it, doesn't it? Matthew again draws attention to this in chapter 3, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. A quote of that Old Testament prophecy. He was a great man. And Jesus makes that very, very clear. He was more than a prophet. He was something quite extraordinary because he had this unique role of preparing people for Christ. Not as the other prophets did from a distance, but literally the main event was coming. And that's the key thing here, isn't it? But then we get this rather strange verse, verse 11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now that's the bit we'd expect, isn't it? From what Jesus has been saying. We'd expect that. He's been building up. And then he says this rather strange thing. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The making of many books. There is no end of much study, where is the body? Well, I've been doing a lot of study on it this week. I think the clearest explanation for this is this. John had a certain role and he was limited in that role. And in a sense, he'd been given what he needed to know by God, and he preached it faithfully. But the point is this. The weakest believer, the one who has the least knowledge but at least knows Christ has died for them and saved them, and their sins are forgiven, then since that's it, isn't it? That's all we need to know. And we rejoice in that, and we again beg for forgiveness for our sins. That's what's required in being a Christian. Well, if you can do that, if you can do only that, and you have very limited knowledge of anything else, do you know something? You know more than John. Because John only knew what he needed to know. He was to point people to Christ without distraction. Jesus is bringing this message of reconciliation, of God reaching out. We had a very interesting time, and hopefully will tonight again, as we're starting this Advent series. And, you know, John chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18. We're just looking at the Word of God and what that meant, and again, everything that's tied up in that, how it was light, how there was life. We'll be seeing that tonight. This was the message which Jesus is going to bring. John had a limited knowledge. So that was John's role. But what does this all mean? Well, it means the gospel work has been set in motion. I think these are great verses because, again, I think they give us a picture, and they're very much coming off the back of chapter 10 and what Jesus has taught there. The gospel has been set in motion. What does Jesus actually say about John? From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Well, why? What's he saying there? Well, there was a sense with other prophecy, it was always about what was going to happen way off in the future. Good things were said, many of them that we can see in our Christmas readings, and things that clearly are connected with the coming of Christ. But they were out there somewhere. John is literally not the warm-up act. He's the herald, isn't he? He's announcing, it's imminent, this is what's going to happen. And so now, with Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. And forceful men lay hold of it. There's been opposition. And Jesus warned, didn't he? Just as he was being opposed, that's what happens when the gospel is preached. That's what happens when God's word is being preached. And he makes this point, doesn't he? The prophets and the law, they all prophesied until John. John's got a special position. He's the last prophet. And then he adds this interesting and cryptic point. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who was to come. And again, that makes sense, doesn't it? With the proclamation of the word, with the proclamation of the coming of Christ. And even in Jesus' ministry, there's been opposition. And Elijah faced opposition, didn't he? Immense opposition. And here again he points, doesn't he, to the fulfillment of prophecies. Malachi 4. 5, my prophet Elijah will, it talks about the prophet Elijah will come before that great and dreadful day. Again, it's picked up, isn't it? In Luke 1:17, where Zechariah is told that John, who's yet to be born, will have the spirit of Elijah. He certainly dressed like Elijah, had the fashion sense of Elijah. But the point is, and I think this is wonderful, and I want us to take real you know, real encouragement from this is the gospel is an unstoppable force. It will claim the hearts of those who will turn and have their sins forgiven. God knows. I love the bit where Paul's in Corinth. And, you know, to paraphrase, God just says, keep going. I've got many in this city. He knows. There are people, I believe, in Stony Stratford. There are people maybe among our neighbours and that. They have no care for the things of the Lord. But if actually the Lord lays his hand on them, that will change. The Lord knows those are going to be his, doesn't he? It's an unforceable force. But there is opposition. So let's get this balance right. Let's not be surprised when opposition hits us. But, let's not be surprised. And in our prayers and our prayer meetings, let us pray expectantly. Because the gospel cannot be stopped. And if God puts his hand on someone's heart, there's no way, there's nothing they can do. And the Holy Spirit convicts, that is enough. I find this very interesting. I was doing some work, did a lot of work on Hebrews and read some commentaries that are guaranteed to send you to sleep if you can't get to sleep at night. One particular one was a very interesting one by a guy called Ellingsworth. He's a great commentator, I'm sure. His bibliography would make a book in itself. And it's hard work to read, I'll tell you that. But one of the things that was useful was he was doing the commentary on the Greek text. And we all know, don't we, that we in fact do, we have it on the website. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. Do you know the Greek can also be translated a different way? It talks about the prophets, and then it says at the end of these days. In other words, with the closure of the prophetic age, Jesus is here. The gospel is here. God's message is here. We're now seeing the fullness of it. We just saw glimpses before. We see glimpses in the prophets. Does any prophet have a perfect theology of Christ? No, they have aspects of it. We think of Isaiah, he picks up on the suffering of Christ. He also picks up on the pastoral nature and the shepherd of Christ. But there are many different things, aren't there? Deuteronomy, buried in the middle of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Prophetic statement, isn't it? It's just a law. You know, what was it? They weren't to leave a body hanging on a tree. Why? Because cursed was everyone who's hung on a tree. Does that give the whole doctrine of penal substitution? No, it gives us an inkling, a way in. We start to see more in Galatians what Paul is saying about that. We see bits, we get bits here and bits there, but then in Christ we get the whole lot. The whole glorious lot comes together. And when the whole glorious lot comes together, it is an unstoppable force. Yes, there may be opposition, but the gospel is the word of God. Brothers and sisters, there are so many people who talk about being on a search. They think it's terribly religious and terribly spiritual. The Bible says it isn't. Because God has revealed himself in the gospel, in the word of God, Jesus Christ. The complete package. There is no need to look anywhere else. Indeed, as Peter and John said to the Sanhedrin, there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. That's the only place to find it. So we've seen Jesus is the real thing. We've looked at John's role. We've asked what it means. Well, finally, we have to ask, what's our reaction going to be? Jesus gives these rather interesting examples. You see, he's speaking to a crowd. I don't know what was going on. I always sort of wonder what the background chatter was when Jesus was talking. And I suspect people were sort of throwing out all kinds of ideas. Or they're quite possibly a bit of heckling at times and stuff like that. We don't know, do we? Or people were coming up and saying, well, that's interesting, but... And we know so often, isn't it, that Jesus is amazed at the unbelief of the crowd. Well, what does he say here? Well, he says, what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not mourn. Jesus refers, doesn't he, to the games he'd seen that children played. Maybe they played. I think life was harder then. Maybe they did play funerals. And basically they're saying, aren't they, to the other children, they're crying out and saying, you're not joining in the game. When we play weddings, you don't get it. When we play funerals, you don't get it either. And what does he have to say? He then uses a secondary thing which comes off the back of this. For John came, neither drinking, eating or drinking, they say he has a demon. There is John with his a stir message of repentance and judgment. He comes, some people respond, but most of the teachers of the law and that are saying, no, we don't believe him. Jesus comes as king, comes in celebration. Again, as we're looking in Isaiah 61, verse 1, preaching the year of God's favour. And they say, as a glutton, drunkard, friend of the undesirables. There is this opposition, in a sense, sometimes, however you present the gospel, and it is, you will always get criticised. It's unthinkable, isn't it, that anyone could call Jesus a drunkard or a glutton. But I know from my ministry I've been sometimes quoted as saying things I've never said. And I'm not the only minister like that. Kind of things, the accusations you get every time the gospel is preached. Jesus points out that the reaction can be quite perverted. And he points out the necessity to have the right reaction. Sometimes these breaks, these little chapter headings, I don't think are always helpful in the Bible, because we've got to remember he's coming straight off what he's just said here. If this is the situation, Jesus then says that these people, these cities where he has been, have seen examples of God come. They've seen the examples, actually, we see earlier in this chapter, of God authenticating his ministry through the use of miracles. And yet he's been to places where the folk probably thought themselves very godly, very religious. And what's his conclusion? If I'd perform those miracles elsewhere, I'll tell you what, let's give you some examples. I'll tell you what, if I'd perform those miracles, you remember Tyre and Sidon? Oh yes, they always supplied your enemies. They were enemies of God's people. They're the ones you think should be judged. But I'll tell you what, if I performed my miracles there, they'd have repented. I'll tell you what, Sodom goes down, doesn't it? Surely it's got the blackest spot for its inhospitality, its lack of charity and its immorality. And Jesus said, I'll tell you, if these miracles had been performed there, do you know what? They may well have repented. There's a tragedy, isn't there, to not recognising Jesus. You see, I think this is interesting. When Jesus speaks earlier in the passage about the good news being proclaimed to the poor, he doesn't mention the second part of that quote from Isaiah 61. I'll read the whole lot. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, there's something going on here, isn't there? Jesus has not forgotten the second part of that prophecy. It's just the wonderful thing, the picture here is, here we are in the year of the Lord's favour. Judgment is being held back. But it's going to come. And Jesus picks on these cities because they thought they had a wonderful heritage. And he says, well, this heritage, you know, heritage and your so-called religiosity and your spirituality will do absolutely no good unless you recognise me and my teaching. And there's something here which we have to say. Judgment will come. Judgment will come. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment. You see, we talk about certainties in life, death and taxes. Let me add a third one, judgment. Death and taxes and judgment, that's a certainty. That's what the Bible says, that's what's taught here. And our heritage, our reading of the Bible, our church attendance will count for nothing unless we receive Christ and his precious sacrifice as the remedy for our forgiveness of sins, for remedy for our sin. We need that. Let me read the whole of that, put this rather scary verse in context. Just as man is destined to die once and after that face judgment, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. One of the things that struck me about Hebrews, however you take that first couple of verses, in these last days, after these days, doesn't really matter, does it? It tells us the clock is ticking. And it's heading towards judgment. There is a judgment day coming. But the point is this. Jesus Christ came and taught so we might know God and we might know forgiveness for our sin and accept him. And not just marginalise him as a good man, not to just see him as something that's vaguely interesting, but to realise he is the only way. And the point is this. He will come again. But what that verse in Hebrews makes clear, the offer of forgiveness is then closed. When the king comes again, it is closed. There will not be a second chance for repentance. We are in the year of the Lord's favour. Let's proclaim that to people. Let's urge people to come to a knowledge of the saving power of Christ while there is still time. Let's pray.